an example of a type of church, a set of problems that any church can fall into. I just pray that you would open our eyes to whatever elements of this letter that are directly relevant to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the letter to the church in Sardis presents us with a bit of a problem to do with its application. For Sardis's error was that it was deceiving itself. And not only itself, but all the other churches too. As it says in verse 1 of our passage, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. If you were looking for a good church in 1st century AD Western Turkey and were considering a move to Sardis and spoke to a fellow Christian, they would have replied, yeah, that's a pretty good church there. I wouldn't have any reservations on moving on that score. Sound bunch, just go for it. And when you got there and met with a member of the congregation, I'm sure they would have told you again that things were going well. You see, everyone thought they were ticking along just fine. But in reality, they weren't. For God's assessment was very different from theirs. Far from being sound, they were instead rotten to the core. Rather than being lively, they were in fact dangerously sick, on the point of death. For the all-seeing Spirit of God, described as those seven spirits in verse 1, cuts through the outer layers and gets right to the heart of the church. He knows them for what they really are, not what they think they are. But our problem of application centres around this. Before this letter arrived on their doorstep, the Sardis church were blissfully unaware of their situation, for they had blinded themselves to reality. If these seven letters to the churches, which we have in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, had all somehow got muddled up and lost their opening addresses, then the church in Sardis, in trying to guess which one was for her from the contents, would not have picked this one. In fact, I'm sure they would have struggled to pick any one of them as addressed to them, saying to themselves, well, it can't be any of these ones about false teaching, for we don't do that sort of thing in Sardis. And that one for the poor and suffering church, well, that's not us. And we're certainly not the lukewarm one. It could be this one about the door, but then they're described as having little power, and I don't think that can be us. I wonder who this one is that thinks they're alive when actually they're dead. Imagine, they're going to be in for a bit of a shock, aren't they, when it's delivered to them? Sitting there thinking they're really going strong when actually they're not? Bit of a come down for them. Now, if I had to choose, I think probably it's the door one that's for us. Look, it says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That sounds like us. And certainly we've got that synagogue of Satan down the road, and they need to learn that God loves us and not them. And it was only because the letter arrived on its own at their church with their name clearly written at the top that they could not wriggle out of it. And so they knew that actually they were that dead church. But in applying this letter to us, we have exactly the same problem as Sardis. For if we too are a church living under the delusion that we are alive when in fact we are dead, then we will not recognise ourselves in these verses either. And unlike Sardis, we don't have the benefit of the letter being addressed to us to shatter our self-deception. It doesn't start with, to the church in Lippok that meets in the school, I know your works, you have a reputation of being alive, but actually you're dead. So how can we know whether this letter is relevant to us or not? For if it is, we won't be able to see it anyway, because we'll be living under the illusion that we're alive. And if it doesn't describe us, then what's the point of studying it? For it could all too easily turn into an excuse for us to point to all sorts of other churches around us and say, along with that Pharisee in the temple, God, I thank you we're not like those other churches, those ones that are dead. The only real way to answer the question of relevance is to hold up a mirror to ourselves, the mirror of these verses, and to take a good long look and see whether we are dead or alive. And the only way to do that is to get to the bottom of exactly what it means to be dead or alive as a church in Jesus' sight. For the problem with Sardis was that they and all those that looked at them were judging life in a church according to a different criteria from Jesus's. So what are Jesus's criteria? The best way to find out is to work our way through the words that Jesus uses in addressing this church and see how those words are defined by God in his word, the Bible, as a whole. For when we think of a church being a dead or alive, we tend to think of it in a rather different way to God. To us, a dead church is one where there's not very much going on. And a living church is a really lively church where there's lots of activity. But that is not the way that God assesses a church. So first of all, what does the Bible say about being dead or alive? Let us start back in Luke chapter 15. In that chapter, you will find the parable of the prodigal son. Now, this parable is given by Jesus to describe the story of every Christian. It begins with a description of rebellion and rejection, when the son turns his back on his father and moves away to live life according to his desires rather than his parents. There then comes the turning point in the story where the son, realizing that what he has done is deeply wrong, knows he must go back to his father, repentant, humble, and totally dependent on his mercy. And the high point of the story then follows when the son, as he staggers up the drive of his old family home, is met by his father, running out to greet him, full of forgiveness, and is welcomed home again, not as a slave, as the son thought he deserved, but as a fully restored son once again. And at the end of the story, as the father is explaining his joy to the older brother, he says to him, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." It is often pointed out that the parable should not really be called the prodigal son, for the word prodigal refers to the reckless lifestyle of the son while he was living away from the father, but instead it should be called the lost son, to fit with the lost coin and the lost sheep, the two neighbouring parables with which this one is linked as a part. But it could just as well be called the dead son, for that is really the stark point. For what Jesus is saying is that away from the father, the son is dead. But back with the father, repentant, forgiven and restored, the son is alive. And the Bible consistently makes that distinction. Away from God, dead. Restored to God, alive. Non-Christian, dead. Christian, alive. It is all about that relationship with God the Father. If we have it, we are alive. If we don't, we are dead. That is how God understands life and death. Humanity has a much more restricted understanding of dead or alive. For us, it is just about whether we're breathing or not, whether our hearts are still beating. But for God, it is much bigger. It is to do with our souls. As Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I think it is high time we champion the soul in our world today. The almost total absence of the word soul in our society is a tragic commentary on Jesus' words in Matthew 10. For surely the most effective way to ensure that people have no fear of him who can destroy the soul in hell is to stop people even talking about the soul, let alone recognising that we all have one. And instead what happens is that we all come to fear those that kill the body alone. Hence our obsession with preserving our bodies and protecting them from any threat, whether that threat be from people or disease, and our fear of our bodies' decay and demise. Whereas in reality, we should be giving all that concern and effort, that conversation and that thought time, to the preservation and protecting of our souls, for they are of infinitely more importance, if only just because they will outlast our bodies by uncountable years. So when the Bible talks of being dead or alive, it is not talking about bodies, it is talking about souls. And that, of course, makes far more sense of our letter to Sardis, for these Christians thought that their church was full of people whose souls were full of life before God. But God, looking into their hearts, saw that their souls were full instead of death in relationship to him. Now, we don't know the exact composition of this church in terms of believers and non-believers. There were clearly at least some believers, for the people described in verse 4 are without doubt believers. But whether they were all believers or not, it is clear from Romans 6 that Christians can still behave like unbelievers. They can behave as if they were still dead. And we do that when we willfully do things that are wrong in God's sight, when we sin. So Romans 6 says, "Do not present your members," that is your bodies, "to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God of those who have been as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." People who are alive do what is right, and they grow in doing so, and they work to stop doing what is wrong. As Romans 8:13 graphically puts it, they put to death the deeds of the body, that is, wrongdoing. So we can understand from God's use of the words dead and alive that an alive church is not only full of believers, people who have become alive to God through repentance and faith, just like the prodigal son, but full of believers who are behaving as believers should. That means actively getting rid of sin in their lives. That means essentially a church full of people concerning themselves with souls, ensuring first of all that their souls are eternally safe before God, and then diligently pruning them of all wrongdoing while growing in doing what is right. So when we think of this church in Sardis, we can begin by seeing this as a major problem area. First, that there were amongst them a number who were not believers at all, and that this was not seen as being a matter of concern by the rest. And secondly, that amongst the believers, there were those who were making little or no effort to deal with their own sin, to stop doing what was wrong in God's sight, and to strive instead to do what is right. And so as we hold our Sardis-shaped mirror in front of us as a church, we need first to deal with these issues. Are we a church that puts the soul above the body? Or do we spend more time worrying about the physical condition of ourselves and each other than about our souls? And this will be seen in what we think and talk about, not only to each other, but more importantly to God. What is the balance of our prayers? Soul versus body. If we have our priorities right, then we should be concerned more than anything else about whether we have all walked through the life of the prodigal son personally. In other words, is everyone amongst us a believer? Do we even know? Do we actually know more about each other's ailments than we do about each other's souls? For before we pray about anything else, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be praying for each other's physical struggles, but before we do that, we must be praying for each other's souls. And to do that, we need to get to know each other's souls. If we sometimes feel rebuked when the first we hear of someone else's physical needs in the church is when someone announces it from the front because we've never talked to them or asked them how they are, then we should feel doubly rebuked that we have no idea about where that person's soul stands before God. For that should be our priority, for it is of much more eternal significance. Sure, it is sad for us when someone amongst us dies, but it is catastrophic when they die unsaved. You see, a church that is alive cares deeply about matters of the soul as of first importance, but a church that is dead does not. For a dead church is dead in its soul. It is dead to God. But a church that is alive is full of souls who live in close relationship to God, who think as he thinks and are concerned with what he is concerned with. And God cares first about souls.
But it goes much deeper than being concerned with each other's salvation, with whether each of us is a Christian. We should also be concerned with what happens next. Are we behaving as Christians who are alive? Are we seeking to kill off what is wrong within ourselves and to more and more do what is right? Is that a priority for us as a church? For the life of a soul continues after first being restored to the Father. It must grow and grow, and we should be deeply concerned that it does, first in ourselves, but second in each other. An alive church will be full of such concern. It will be full of people who are working on their growth, who are killing sin and are growing in righteousness, and it will be full of people who are rooting for each other to do the same, praying for each other, teaching each other, encouraging each other, setting an example to each other, and when necessary, rebuking each other. Why? Because God cares about souls. He wants them saved and then sanctified, cleansed and then ongoingly cleansed. Sure, he cares about our physical bodies too, but they are down the list. They are not the priority. But a dead church, it has little or no interest in holiness, no interest in wrongdoing decreasing and doing right increasing, no urgency in prayer about purity. Instead, there will be a general indifference to sin or a lethargy in dealing with it. It will always be a low priority, maybe a bit embarrassing if it gets too obvious, but even then a reluctance to tackle it. And people obviously growing in godliness in such a church will be very thin on the ground. So what do we think as we look in the Sardis mirror? Are we, as a church, dead or alive? Do we show many signs of life in our concern for the life of our collective souls? After Jesus' diagnosis of the church, that they are dead, he moves on to his treatment in verse 2. He starts by saying to them, "Wake up!" And again, we need to understand what this means if we are to know whether we need to wake up too. So let's look at how God uses this phrase in the Bible. And thankfully, God gives us a case study to help us understand what he means by that phrase, wake up. This one comes towards the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. It is that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and his disciples have just shared their last meal together, during which he had talked of what was to come and had warned his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And as they get to the garden, Jesus separates out the closest of his friends, Peter, James and John, and he walks on into Gethsemane to pray. And in leaving these three just a little distance away from him, he asks them three times to watch, using the same word, to wake up, to stay awake. And at the last time, he adds, "Watch, wake up, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And as we know, the disciples all fall asleep. And so when the betrayer comes, and with those sent to arrest Jesus, they are not prepared. And all the disciples leave him and flee, just as he had predicted. Even Peter, the one who had assured his friend and master just a bit before, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." You see, when God uses the word wake up, or stay awake, or be watchful, he is not urging us to never go to bed. In fact, there is a subtle, sad humour in that Gethsemane scene, for the disciples are told to stay awake and yet fall asleep. But it was not being asleep that meant they were not awake. It is merely a physical picture of what the real problem was. They were not awake in their souls, not awake to the real danger that threatened, and which they could only protect themselves from by prayer, the danger of temptation, the temptation to desert their Lord. And that is the point. The disciples were asked by Jesus to watch with him in the same way that he was watching, in prayer. But they fell asleep, because they couldn't see the danger and so felt no urgency to keep watchful in prayer. But Jesus, as we know, could see the danger only too closely. He knew what was coming. He was awake to it, and so he prayed to prepare himself for what was to come to him. And that is exactly why the church in Sardis is told to wake up. They are like those disciples, sleepily oblivious to what is going on around them, unaware of the danger that threatens and is actually at work amongst them, and completely unprepared to cope with it. And just like the disciples, the waking up for them is not from physical sleep. It is from that state of unawareness, of ignorance to what is going on. For they are locked into a battle in and for souls, and they need to wake up to that fact. And that is how the word wake up is used in the Bible. It is a call to see what is going on in and around our souls. And so in Acts 20, when Paul is talking to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, giving them their final instructions, he tells them to remain awake because the church in their care will come under attack. And the attack is one aimed at the souls of those within the church. For people described as fierce wolves will come to try to draw people away from the gospel. And the solution Paul gives is one to address the soul and not the body. The elders are not instructed to wait until the wolves have arrived and then to deal with them physically. They're called to prepare the souls of those in the church to resist these false teachers by teaching them in turn themselves, night and day, as Paul had done when he was with them. Teaching the Bible to them is to be their weapon. And alongside teaching, the other chief weapon in the war over souls is prayer. So Paul in Colossians 4:2 urges the church there to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful, again the same word, in it. And then in 1 Peter 5, the apostle tells us that such attacks on our souls will come not just from within and not just from false teachers, but also from the devil, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And it is these threats that the church in Sardis is to wake up to. For the problem was that their deadness, when it came to matters of the soul, meant that they were completely unaware of and unconcerned about the threats to those souls that lurked amongst and around them. And it was not so much that they were ill-equipped to fight them. It was more that they were not even aware that there was a war going on. They were a church walking in its sleep, walking further and further down this path of deadness, unaware of where they were going, or of what had caused them to do so, or of what awaited them at the end. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we asleep too? Do we teach each other and pray for each other to protect each other from temptation, false teaching, Satan? Or is this just not a priority? We need to ask ourselves, when was the last time we prayed for another member of the congregation that they would be protected from temptation, that they would be deaf to false teaching, or that they would be able to resist the attacks of the roaring lion, Satan? And are we taking on board faithful teaching to prepare ourselves for attack? How committed are we to doing so? Do we have it as a priority, or is it something we just fit in when it's convenient? You see, the point that Jesus is making is that the stakes are high. But if we are asleep, we will not see how high those stakes are. For it is souls that are in peril, and nothing could be of a higher priority than that. Jesus then goes on in our passage to call the church in Sardis to strengthen what remains and is about to die. It is not yet too late for this church in Sardis. There is still hope that if they can build on what little they have, they can begin to come alive once again. And so how can Sardis strengthen itself? It's all very well to say to a church, come on, pull yourself together, start building yourself up. But if they don't know how, then things are not going to get very far. At the very end of the book of Romans, Paul concludes his letter to this church with this statement. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. At the heart of that statement is the fact that the Romans are told that they will be strengthened by the very gospel preaching that also saved them. So the primary method of strengthening a church is for it to ever deepen its understanding of the gospel. This will have the dual purpose of protecting them from false teaching, for most false teaching centers around a distorting or altering of the gospel. And secondly, of building them up on the gospel's firm foundation. And then in 2 Peter 1:12, the apostle reminds the church of a list of qualities that will then help to strengthen them further. These qualities he lists in verses 5 to 7 of that passage. Make every effort to supplement your faith, so that's the belief in the gospel, with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And he concludes with these words. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is exactly the sort of medicine the church in Sardis needs, for they are desperately short of effectiveness and fruitfulness, for they are dead. So building on the foundational truths of the gospel, they need to strive to grow their virtue, their knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love. And if they do this, then they will become the sort of church they think they already are. But this time, they really will be a church that is alive. And so here is another sign of a living church over against a dead one. A living church is full of people who are being strengthened. Strengthened by faithfully holding on to and teaching the gospel. And further being strengthened by growing in godly qualities through his empowering and our striving. In other words, a church that sweats while trusting in God's power and grounded in his gospel. Is that true of us? Do we actually work hard to grow in godliness, while at the same time knowing that it is only God who enables us to do so? And do we stand unblinkingly on the true and full gospel of Jesus Christ? And after these two calls to action, to wake up and strengthen, Jesus then lays out his second criticism of the Sardis church, that he has not found their works to be complete in the sight of God. Now, what does this mean? Is it saying that they haven't quite finished off what they were meant to do? As if they've been building a house but haven't yet got around to putting the final coat on the front door? Or does it mean that every work they do is not finished off properly? For if either of these were true, it would not be so bad. After all, they've done the bulk of the work they're meant to do for Jesus, and they just need to pop back for a few minutes to finish it all off after that. If that was what Jesus meant, then his criticism of this church would seem a little bit harsh. So to find out, we need to get a better understanding of works in the New Testament. I hope there's no need now to lay again the foundation of no salvation by works. As has been repeatedly said, we are saved for works, not by works. So as we look now at works, we're doing so from a basis of works to be done by those who are already Christians, not those done by non-Christians who are vainly hoping by them that they might get right with God. The starting point is found in Ephesians 2:10, where we're clearly told, for we, that is Christians, are his, that's God's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there we have the basics. All Christians have a task list before them when they become Christians. And in the case of churches, such as Sardis or Trinity, in each church, this is a collective task list, which we are to do together. So it is not that we all have our own separate lists, which we just get on with in isolation from each other. No, our lists are bound together into church lists, if you like, all mutually interlocking. So while physically some of the tasks may be done by one person, the church is designed to act as a body together, with prayer crisscrossing across the body and all those tasks. So maybe while Fred over here is doing task 569 on his list, Mary and Albert are busy praying over there that God will enable him to do it. And those prayers of themselves would be Mary's 1,223rd work or whatever, and Albert's 164th or whatever it might be. So, for example, Paul and Barnabas, after returning from their joint missionary journey in Acts 14:26, it says they sailed to Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed, fulfilled. So Antioch was their sending church, who had been busy praying for them both before and during their trip. And they'd been empowered according to the grace of God for their trip. And now Paul and Barnabas have returned. And notice that last word. They had fulfilled or completed the work. Job done. And in Colossians 4:17, a certain Archippus is told, "See that you fulfill, that is complete, the ministry that you have received in the Lord." So here, an individual has been given a task and he needs a bit of chivying or encouragement by someone else to get it done. And you can see from these examples that when the word complete is used to talk of the works God gives us to do, it is not talking about just finishing off something we have nearly finished. It is talking of the task as a whole. It is fulfilling our orders as a church. So the church in Sardis is not being rebuked for not quite finishing off what they've been told to do. Rather, they have just not done the works at all. Their tasks as a collective church remain outstanding. But that does not mean necessarily that they are a church doing nothing. They may be, but they may equally be a church full of frenetic activity, getting up to all sorts of projects and programs. But the key point is that they have not done God's list for them. They may be getting on very well in finishing off their own lists, but God's remains pinned to their wall with nothing ticked off. And we, as a church of God, as one of those lampstands, also have a to-do list to complete. And that list will have names written all over it, with each person assigned to a particular task upon it, while at the same time all being interdependent. And every believer amongst us will be on that list. But the thing is, as a church, we are all collectively responsible for getting it done. Now, this is really exciting. No church of believers will be left by God with nothing to do. So even we, small, insignificant though we may feel, will have a list. And that list will be tasks in the big plan of God, the plan of taking his gospel to every nation on earth, of fighting in that great battle for souls. And that is exciting. It makes us significant. It means that as we get on with it, we will be doing things of real importance in the kingdom. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain." But you might say, well, what are these good works? How do we know what he wants us to do? You mentioned a list, but I can't see it. So how can we know what we're meant to do as a church? Well, let us remember that intertwining of God's power and our efforts that we saw in the call to strengthen the church. For if we sit on our backsides, waiting for God to come to us in a dream, holding a piece of paper with a list on it, we are going to be sadly disappointed. Even Paul, who on the Damascus Road was given a vision of the risen Christ, was not then given his list of what Jesus wanted him to do. Do you know he had to pray and fast for 3 whole days before God even spoke to him again by sending Ananias to him to give him back his sight? And from then onwards, his tasks were revealed to him as and when he needed to know them. And again, linked to a backdrop of prayer, worship and fasting, as you'll see in Acts 13, for example, on the eve of his first missionary journey. So if we want to know our task lists as individuals, and if we want to know it as a church, then we will need to start on our knees. And those amongst us who have experienced much use by God, or some use by God, will testify to that. And I can promise you that tasks will begin to present themselves when we do. And one reason why we might feel uncertain of what he wants us to do is that we have never got down on our knees with the earnestness of a Paul and asked him. And that works as individuals, but also as a collective church. That is why Paul, in his letters to the Colossians and the Thessalonians, prays for these churches that they might be filled with the knowledge of what God wants them to do, so they might do the good works he has for them, and then enable them to do those good works. So let us too get praying that God would show us what he wants us to do in his service. But as we read on in our passage, the striking thing is that none of the things we have looked at so far, none of these instructions, none of these truths, were new to the church in Sardis. For they are told in verse 3, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." Like so many of us who have sat under faithful Bible teaching week on week for many years, All that they needed to know to become a living church rather than a dead one had already been given to them. But they'd chosen to forget it rather than put it into practice. And we have to ask ourselves, how much of what we have heard have we actually put into practice in our hearts, with all of our hearts? Are we not sometimes rather like those seeds in the parable of the sower? The words are heard with joy during the sermon, perhaps, but then are forgotten soon after. Or the word takes root for a short while, but is then choked off by other more worldly concerns in the week. Let us instead seek to endure, to keep on, to nurture our joy, to water our roots from day to day, excited by the prospect of being used by God for tasks so much more significant than anything we can do in service of ourselves. So the letter to Sardis is really a tale of two churches, a dead one and a living one. The dead one is on a trajectory towards rejection, for that is what the rest of verse 3 is about, as Jesus warns them that he will come as a thief. They will not know what hour he will come against them. And when that time comes, it will mean the end of that church, its closure as it is discarded, as the useless and empty structure it really is. And the same will be true of us if we are a dead church. But in contrast, verses 4 and 5 is the end for the living church. If Sardis does not repent, then it may only be for a very few within them who will experience it. But if the church as a whole does repent and wake up, then it will be true for them all. For here, the end is the promise of an eternity with Jesus himself, when they will rest from all their works. The white clothes symbolizing the purity that they will fully realize in heaven, by which now even those few in the midst of this dead church have, because they have been washed clean in God's sight by the blood of the Saviour who speaks to them. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we more dead than alive, or more alive than dead? Are we alive to the things of God? Do we value souls above bodies? Are we awake to the battle raging around us over souls? Are we engaged in strengthening ourselves? Are we seeking after and completing the works that God has given us? You see, the real test of an alive church is this. Do we think like God? Do we see the world as God sees it? Do we share his priorities? Or do we think, see, and prioritize in line with the world around us? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to this church. Let's pray. Father, I kind of feel that there's only really one thing for us to do as a church as we reflect on the life of the church in Sardis, and that is to do what Paul did and to get on our knees and to seek your will for us. Father, each of us individually knows our own prayer life. We know the earnestness with which we pray. Father, I pray that you would increase that earnestness 100-fold. But Father, we do know what our prayer life is like as a church, because we meet together to pray. And Father, we know that we lack that earnestness of Paul. There are a challenge of 3 days of prayer, fasting, to know your will. Father, I pray that now, as we are soon to enter a time of enormous significance for our church, that you will convict us to spend a significant portion of that time in prayer and in waiting before you. And if that earnestness is marked by fasting, Father, lay that on our hearts too. We don't want to be a church of hollow show, but of heartfelt earnestness to know your mind, to have your mind as ours, and to follow in service. And Father, we pray you would give us that will and bring us to our knees and answer our prayers And when we do, we look forward in such almost tentative excitement to what you promise will happen. As we look in the pages of Acts and we see your response to the prayers of these men and women in the early church, and how you use them to do the most extraordinary thing in a world that did not know you. And Father, I pray that you would use us, that you would have a list for us as a church, that you would accept us into your plan more and more, your plan of taking the gospel to the nations. We humbly ask for that. And Father, we look forward to your response. May we not be a dead church. May we not be a church that is waiting for you to come like a thief in the night to snuff us out because we are useless in your hand. Father, we pray this for your glory's sake, that the world would know that you are King, Lord, Saviour, sovereign over all. So please work in each one of us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.